And let's turn again this morning to the book of Ephesians. Today we come to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, and you see the sermon title, just one word, it is remember. Up until this point in the book of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul has been teaching us the glorious doctrines of grace, how God has saved us only by His grace through faith in Jesus Christ. While we have no ability to seek after God, that is when He saved us, even before the foundations of the world. So all of these glorious truths of salvation and grace in God. And then we come in chapter 2 today to the first command, the first prescription in the book of Ephesians, the first thing that Paul tells us to do. So what is it that he first tells us to do? It is remember. Our passage this morning begins with the word therefore. Therefore remember, because of all that we have learned over the last several weeks, we are then to remember. We're to remember this and keep it in our minds to actively call to mind all that God has done for us. Why is this command, remember, the first command? Because we are so prone to forget. We're so prone to move on with our lives and to even begin to think that we earn God's grace. Even to begin to think that because of all that we do for Christ, we purchased our own salvation. But Paul says, people of God, we must remember who we were and what God did for us. So, oh Lord, we ask that you would help us to follow this command today to remember, Lord, us before you brought us to life, Lord. To remember when we were dead in our sins and trespasses, Lord, without hope, except for your grace. Help us to remember, Lord, and as we look back, Lord, and shudder at who we once were, Father, we also see who we are now and who you have made us by your grace, Lord. Oh, Father, open our hearts to receive your word. Lord, as the deer pants for the streams, Lord, so we pant to learn your words and to commune with you today, Lord. Speak to us by your truth, your word, which stands forever, Father, we pray in Christ's holy name. Amen.
Amen.
So we'll pick up Ephesians 2, verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and with in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Amen. May God add His blessing to His holy word.
Amen.
Well, you notice in this passage today that Paul uses this command, this word remember, two times. And this word remember, it means to call to mind or to exercise the memory. Just as you will be physically healthy by exercising, so Paul is telling us you will be spiritually healthy when you exercise your memory. Call to mind, he says, your former life. So Paul gives us two specific things today to call to mind. Our first two points will be what do we call to mind when we remember, and then our final point will be the present reality, which is washed clean by the blood of Christ. So first, what are we to remember as those who are made new in Christ? First, we are to remember the former hostility. Notice verse 11. Paul addresses the Ephesian church. He addresses the elephant in the room, the Jew-Gentile hatred. In the first century, Jews and Gentiles did not mix with one another. Think of the fiercest rivalry that you could ever know, Yankees, Red Sox, Gamecocks, Tigers. Multiply that by 1,000, and that is the Jew-Gentile dynamic at this time. Listen to what William Barclay, one Bible scholar, says about this relationship. He says, the barrier between Jew and Gentile was absolute. If a Jew married a Gentile, the funeral of that Jew's house rendered a Jew unclean. It was even unlawful for a Jew to help a Gentile woman in childbirth because it meant another Gentile was being brought into the world. seeing Jews and Gentiles together was something that just did not happen. It's like seeing Sasquatch or a unicorn. It just doesn't happen. Jews and Gentiles did not come together, except for one place, the Christian church. This was the one place where Jew and Gentile of all people could come together and live in peace and harmony. If you look forward a little bit in Ephesians chapter 2, what we'll see, Lord willing, next week, in verse 14, Paul talks about the dividing wall of hostility. There was a wall of hostility between these two groups, but he says, in Christ, this wall has been broken down. For those who share Christ and are made new by Christ, all that we've learned in Ephesians chapter 1 and the first half of Ephesians chapter 2, when you are saved by the grace of God, you are dead in your sins and trespasses, but the most fractured of relationships can be healed and brought together. Now notice what Paul says in verse 11. He says, remember at one time, meaning exercise your memory, call to mind that before Christ transformed you, remember there were two groups, divided into the circumcised and the uncircumcised. That's Jew, circumcised, and Gentile, uncircumcised. And remember, the circumcision was the sign that God gave to Abraham as a sign to his people, to the people of Israel, back in Genesis 17. The sign of circumcision marked the Israelites as God's chosen people. It was to be a permanent sign, blessing them as God's people. Now, the result of receiving this sign should have been humility. Should have been humility that God chose us by His grace and gave us this sign to mark us out. We are the weakest of all peoples, but He has given us His blessing. But instead, many, many Jews took this sign as a means to elevate themselves and exalt themselves above others. So notice in verse 11, there's these two groups, and actually scholars say these titles were used as insults between the two groups. See, Paul says the Jews called the Gentiles the uncircumcised. And you can just hear the Jews, uncircumcised. It's a term of derision. They aren't like us. They don't have the sign that marks them apart from the rest of the world. We were chosen by God. We belong to Him. Those uncircumcised, they're nothing compared to us. And the Gentiles, you see, this was also a term of derision. They would say this with a sneer in their voice. Those Jews, they are so stuck up and self-righteous. They think they rule the world. They're always on their high horse, those silly circumcised Jews. Now notice, Paul says something important at the end of verse 11. He's teaching the church about circumcision and the true purpose of circumcision. Notice he says, circumcision which is made in the flesh by hands. What Paul means here is circumcision is an act that man can carry out. It's something that I have given to my people, to the church, to carry out, but it's an outward sign. It's a sign made in the flesh, meaning it's supposed to point to an inward reality. This is what you can do. A sign, baptism now, is an outward sign, but it points to the greater inward reality. Circumcision in itself means nothing. It's just a fleshly human act. Baptism in itself means nothing apart from the inward reality of cleansing by Christ. Circumcision, the main thing. This is what sets us apart from the world. But it's just the sign of the main thing. Just as baptism is the sign of the main thing. What is the main thing? It's the inward heart reality. Now listen to what the scriptures say about circumcision. Romans chapter 2, verse 28 says, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter." Deuteronomy 10 says this, "Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart, and no longer be stubborn." It's a matter of the heart. Jeremiah 9, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all those who are circumcised merely in the flesh." And then Philippians 3, "For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." See, this dividing wall of hostility was built up because the Jews' outward sign. So Paul says to the church, you don't live like this anymore. This is who you used to be. Remember when you were self-righteous and full of yourself because you had this outward sign. Remember when you lived in hatred toward this other group, the Gentiles. And remember, Gentiles, when you hated the Jews because they had received the sign. He says, you are reconciled to Christ. So now be reconciled to one another. Jew and Gentile, now you live peaceably in the church, only in Christ. Only because all of what we've learned in Ephesians chapter 1 and the first half of chapter 2, only in Christ and in His grace is this possible. Now what about today? Today, in our context, the Jew-Gentile barrier, that wall of hostility is not at the forefront of our context today. But there are many divisions. Palestinians and Jews, Ukrainians and Russians, rich and poor, educated and uneducated. How are these groups to be brought together? How is this even possible? It's only through Jesus Christ. It's only in His bride, the church, that we can become one and come together, that this dividing wall of hostility may be brought down. Paul says, this is who you were. You lived in hostility against each other, but now, because you are in Christ, you are able to come together. Only in Christ is this possible. You know, in the first century, outsiders would look at the church and they would say, what in the world is happening here? How are Jews and Gentiles breaking bread together, worshiping together, praying together, visiting in each other's homes, serving one another? How are they spending any time together? Today, the world should look at the church. They should look at this group of people here assembled today and say, how are these people who come from various backgrounds and different socioeconomic groupings and education levels, how is their peace and harmony? How in the world are they all coming together? How can they coexist and be so close to one another? Because of Christ. Christ brings us to Himself, and then He draws us together as the body of Christ. The answer to the biggest division, the biggest cultural divider in their day, was Christ. How do Jews and Gentiles come together? It's only through Christ. It wasn't a social initiative. It wasn't a political initiative. It wasn't tax dollars or grants given to some group. No, the change came through Christ in our city, our state, our nation, our world. Long-standing divides. You think about the Jew-Gentile divide, this went back centuries and centuries. Generation after generation of hatred, and this division is healed in only a matter of 5 years. This church had been planted only 5 years before. How is this healed so quickly? It's only because of Christ. We cannot wait for a president, a governor, a mayor, anyone like this to heal the deep divides in our society. It only comes through Christ, Christ changing hearts and working through His church. We must pray for this. Well, then there's a second call to remembrance. It's remembering who you were. Paul gives a second call to remember, to exercise the mind. Remember who you were and your life before you were saved. Now in verse 12, Paul lists five characteristics of what these unbelievers used to be. Now the Ephesian church is primarily Gentiles, so this is a list of five things particular to these Gentile Christians. So first, Paul says in verse 12, you were separated from Christ. This is who you were before you came to faith, before God's grace. You were separated. You were isolated from Christ. Now, Paul loves to use the phrase in his letters, in Christ. He uses in Christ dozens and dozens of times throughout his letters. And to be in Christ means to be joined to him, that you're hidden in him, that all he accomplished on the cross and in his resurrection, it belongs to you because you are in him. But here Paul says, remember, you were formerly not in him. None of those blessings or benefits belong to you because you were separated from Christ. John Calvin says, to be without Christ is to be destitute of all spiritual blessings. Separated from Christ means you have no love, no joy, no peace, no hope, no forgiveness, no resurrection, no spiritual life. Look back and remember, exercise your mind and think about this time because it will make you so thankful for what Christ has done for you. Then second, Paul says, remember when you were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. Now, the commonwealth of Israel here refers not to Israel the nation, but Israel as the visible church. When God called Abraham, he gave his promises to Abraham and his descendants, that the people of Israel being the visible church, they were God's covenant community at this time. To Israel, to the commonwealth of Israel, God gave his word, he gave his presence, he gave his light, he gave his protection, he gave his worship, he gave his prayers, he gave his commandments. It was all given to the people of Israel. And then when Christ came, there was an expansion. Scripture says Christ was a light to the Gentiles. As prophesied in Isaiah, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the shadow of darkness, a light has shone. Remember, Jesus sent out the disciples to Judea, Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So the gospel is expanding, and the Gentile nations are then grafted into Israel. You might remember a time in your life when you were a stranger to the commonwealth of Israel, meaning you were a stranger to the church, a stranger to worship, a stranger to the word, a stranger to prayer, a stranger to the fellowship of the saints, a stranger to the sacraments, a stranger to these blessings. You had none of these in your life, and so you were dry and spiritually thirsty and empty. Christian, you should be thankful to God for drawing you to himself, but also drawing you to his people, to the visible church, that you are now a part of his covenant community. Strangers to the covenants of promise. He says, formerly you had no knowledge of God's promises, first off, and second, you had no right to claim these promises because you did not belong to Christ by faith. And what are these promises that belong to the people of Israel? Numerous promises. The Lord said to Israel, I will be your God and you will be my people. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. I will sprinkle clean water on you and I will give you a new heart and I will put my spirit within you. I will put my law within you and write my truth upon your hearts. These promises, Paul says, remember, they did not belong to you. You could not claim any of these promises. One of my great privileges as a pastor is to meet with people, whether that's at the hospital, bedside, or at the home. Sometimes it's before a funeral. To meet and pray with people, minister the hope of Christ to those who are in desperate need. That's one of my greatest privileges, as well as the elders here at our church. Where do you turn in a time like this? When everything seems hopeless? The only place you have to turn is to the promises of God. When you're walking through the valley of the shadow of death, you have to remember God's promise, I am with you. Even in the valley of the shadow of death, I will not leave you. I will not forsake you. God's promises are all that we have in those moments. Paul says, remember, before you were in Christ, you were strangers to these promises. When you were walking through these dark places, you had nowhere to turn, nowhere to go, no word of hope, no word of comfort, no word of peace, no word of joy. There was nowhere to go. How empty that is. But now we have these promises that we can cling to. We remember what it was like before when we had no hope. But praise God for the hope that we have in Christ. And fourth, Paul says here, remember, before Christ, you were hopeless. You had no hope. He says, having no hope. You were hopeless. This word hope means a sure thing. It speaks of a certain outcome. It's a concrete expectation. Before Christ, the rest of your life, you didn't know what would occur when you died, where you would go. Would your soul die or would your soul live forever? Has God prepared a place for me? Will my sins be forgiven? What will happen? There was no hope. Some of you remember living like this. Where will my soul go when I die? What happens at death? They had no hope. Hebrews 6 tells us, we hold fast to the hope set before us, Jesus Christ, who is a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. Before coming to Christ, they were just a boat drifting through the ocean with no anchor, no way to tie themselves down. That was you before Christ. But now you have this anchor of the soul which holds you at all times. There is a hope even in the difficult seasons of life. Then finally, Paul calls them to remember that they were without God in the world. Now this phrase, without God, in the Greek language, it's atheos. And you hear our word there, atheist or atheism. That's where the word comes from. Paul says, remember that you once lived as atheists. You lived as if there was no God. These Ephesians who have come to faith, they worshipped many gods before they came to the one true God. They worshipped many pagan gods. They were very devoted, in particular to Artemis, the temple to Artemis being in the city of Ephesus. But it's interesting, isn't it, that Paul says, before you came to the one true God, you were atheists. The point here is, anyone who is not worshiping the one true God is an atheist. They don't have God in their lives. A false God is no God. One writer sums all of this up, all of these things that Paul says to remember. He says, remember before you were Christless, stateless, friendless, hopeless, and godless. Paul says, this is who you once were. Take time to remember, call these things to mind, and rejoice that you are no longer like this because of the hope that comes to you in Christ Jesus. So third, this morning, we now move to the present reality. We've been called to remember for Christ, but now we are brought to this present reality, and Paul defines it like this in verse 13, we are brought near by the blood of Christ. You are to look back and remember who you once were, but praise God, this no longer defines you now, Christian. There's a new glorious present reality. Look to verse 13. Paul says, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been once far off. You were once a stranger. You were once an alien, without hope in the world, an atheist. But now, you have been brought near. And how are you brought near? Paul says, by the blood of Christ. Now, why the blood of Christ? Why is it and how is it that the blood of Christ brings you near? This is called the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. A substitute covering your sins and reconciling you to God, making atonement for your sins. I want us to turn to the Old Testament because we need to see with our own eyes. We're called to remember, Paul says, so we need to remember all that God has done. So I want us to look through a few Old Testament scriptures to help solidify in our minds and remind us of the symbolism of the blood of Christ. So first, let's turn to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, this is immediately after Adam and Eve have fallen. They've sinned for the very first time. They ate the forbidden fruit. And immediately after sinning against God, we have the curse. And in Genesis 3:15, God speaks to Satan, the serpent. Genesis 3:15, the Lord says this, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Genesis 3:15, if you aren't familiar with this, many call this the very first promise of the gospel. You see this, through the offspring of the woman, one will come. This is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. He will come, and Satan will bruise his heel, meaning Satan will hurt him, but it won't be the end-all, be-all. Satan will hurt him. This will happen on the cross. Christ shedding his own blood on the cross. Isaiah later will say, "He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities." This is the first speaking of Christ shedding his blood for sinners right there in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the first promise of the gospel. We'll now turn over to Exodus chapter 12. In Exodus chapter 12, we have the Passover and God's specific instructions for the Passover. Exodus 12, "All the congregation of Israel, that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household." Verse 7, "Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it." And then down to verse 12, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." So notice again the symbolism. God's people are protected how? By the blood. God passed over each house that was covered by the blood of the Lamb. I want you to turn over to one more Old Testament passage, Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus 16 describes the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement was once per year, the place, the Holy of Holies, the place of God's presence. Only the high priest, Leviticus 16, verse 14, this is speaking of the high priest, it says this, "And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat on the east side, and in front of the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions, all their sins. And so he shall do for the tent of meeting, which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleanness. No one may be in the tent of meeting from the time he enters to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out and has made atonement for himself and for his house and for all the assembly of Israel. Then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. And he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times and cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the people of Israel." And then down to verse 30. "For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you, you shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. And finally, chapter 17, verse 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. You see the rich symbolism of the blood? All of this leading up to our Savior, Jesus Christ, who once and for all would shed His own blood to pay for our sins. It's the blood, the sign of life, that covers our sins, that makes atonement for the sins of His people. We'll now turn to the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 9. And in Hebrews, the author brings all of this together. And I hope here you're having a richer understanding of the picture and theology of blood. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11 says this. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Jesus Christ came to offer the once and for all final sacrifice. It's no longer the blood of bulls and goats. It is now the blood of Christ that frees us. All the Old Testament sacrifices are Jesus Christ. This is why we no longer make sacrifices, because Christ finished it. So what does it mean to be in Christ? Paul uses this phrase, in Christ, over and over again. It means to be covered by the blood of the Lamb, the spotless, perfect Lamb, our substitute, the Savior, Jesus Christ. As the hymn says, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Paul says we were once far off, separated, alienated, but Christ, through His blood, He's brought us near only through His blood. We now have access to the holy places because through Christ's blood He has torn the veil in two. We now come to our Heavenly Father at any time and cry out, Abba, Father. We can come to Him day or night. Why? Because of the blood of Christ. Because Christ's blood has paid. By His blood we are healed. So now bring this back to the Jew-Gentile discussion. How are the Jews and Gentiles to come together? It's only through the blood of Christ. The only way for sinners to come together in our world today is through the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. Verse 11, Paul says, we are brought near. This word near that he uses, it means on top of each other. Literally to be squeezed together. We're brought close to one another in Christ and in the church. How can we coexist? How can we function together so closely? It's only because we have been cleansed by the blood of Christ. Christ washed us clean, and now we can care for those that are around us. Now think of this. We all have different bloodlines. We come from different places, different countries, different nationalities, different languages at times. But in Christ, we share this same spiritual bloodline. It doesn't matter where we come from, because we have all been cleansed by the blood of Christ. Well, let me leave us with one application this morning as we prepare to come to the Lord's table. And the application is this: continue drawing near. First, God has brought you near by the blood of Christ. Continue drawing near day by day, near to the body of Christ. God purchased the church, His bride, by His own blood. He's placed you here for a purpose. That is to draw near to Him and to draw near to the body. This is a call, Christian, to not remain on the fringes. It's a call to join in membership, a call to participate in worship, a call to join the saints in prayer and fellowship and hospitality. This is the one place in the world where you can expect to find true unity. Not just our church, But the true church, the universal church, is the one place to find true peace and unity. And how do we do that? By continually drawing near to one another as we draw near to Christ. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we thank you for the blood of Christ that cleanses us from all unrighteousness, from all of our sins. Lord, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. We praise you, Lord, for we were once far off, strangers and aliens, dead in our sins and trespasses, without your promises and without hope. But we have been brought near by the blood of Christ, Lord. And Father, the blood of Christ breaks down these dividing walls that exist between us. Help us, Lord, to be brought nearer together as your people, Lord, as you draw us closer to yourself. We pray in Christ's holy name. Amen.